Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and thank you for leaving the snow. We thank you for your spirit that leads us in safety. We thank you, Lord, for your death on the cross and the work of sanctification. We thank you for your word that we are looking into this morning, for the book of 1 Timothy. Lord, give us the wisdom and the hunger to learn from it and to live by the principles and truth that you have revealed to us through it. We pray, Lord, for your spirit to be working among us and to be working inside of us for the greater glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we are looking into the first epistle of Paul to Timothy with 2 Timothy and Titus. These are the epistles called pastoral epistles. And even though many have disputed the authorship of Paul, most scholars today recognize Paul as the author of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. There have been different reasons why people have denied that authorship, and we're going to see them later on. But just in terms of timeline, the book of Acts shows us the three missionary journeys of Paul, and at the end of the book, Paul is being in prison. And while he's in prison, Timothy is actually throughout Paul's missionary journeys, especially the second one, that's when he got Timothy with him. Timothy comes from the little town of, anybody remembers? If I gave you three names, would you remember? Iconium, Derbe, Lystra. Lystra, yes. So Timothy lived in... Yes. Just a guess. Yes, so when Paul was traveling through those cities, in Lystra, he heard of Timothy. Timothy was already known to be a godly young man. And as Paul met him, he asked him to follow him on his missionary journey. And so from then on, Timothy became very close to the Apostle Paul. So he was very learned in the principles by which Paul lived. But not only that, we also read in 2 Timothy that Timothy was raised by his mother and grandmother, very godly women. So he knew the law, he knew the life of godliness. The father of Timothy is not known. We know that he's Greek, but there is no mention of him really in Scripture. The assumption is that he passed away before Paul even met Timothy, and that he was not very instrumental in the spiritual upbringing of Timothy. Or he could have been in the sense that since Timothy was a half-Jew and he wasn't circumcised, the assumption is that it's because of the influence of his father, who was Greek. And so it's only in his later years that he was circumcised with Paul, but not for the purpose of being faithful to the law, but rather to be for the gospel to be reaching the Jews. So it was more for the word to be effective among the Jews that he was circumcised. The book was written when Paul was on his second imprisonment in Rome, which is not recorded in the book of Acts. And we're going to see also that that's one of the points that people have against Paul's authorship of 1 Timothy. But it happened after the events of Acts. And in this case, Paul is sending to Timothy a letter basically to instruct him on how to handle some of the things that are happening in the churches that Paul visited. We believe it's in the church at Ephesus. But Timothy was pastoring was instrumental in pastoring many churches in Asia Minor, especially in Ephesus. And here, the issues that were occurring led Paul to be very stern into how to deal with them. One of the major issues, throughout Paul's journeys and ministries, one of the major issues is false teachers. Always are. But if you look at the churches that he planted on his missionary journeys, second particularly, the false teachers follow him, right? He comes to a church, he teaches something, some people come and try to discredit what he said. In this case, it's different. He is teaching against false teachers from within. Among you, and we believe it's even elders within the church that are leading people astray. And so he's asking Timothy to straighten their doctrine. And he shows, well, from what we hear, the description is not necessarily, oh, they have this false doctrine. He's saying the way they live demonstrates that their doctrine is not sound, because they teach for selfish gain, or their life shows that they they are merely speculating, or at the end of the book he's talking about envy, strife, abusive language, constant friction. This is not the testimony that you have when you teach the truth. And he says their lives is not consistent with what they are teaching. So he's not only challenging their doctrine, but he's also challenging their testimony as leaders of the church. And at the same time, you have a parallel. As he is condemning those false teachers, he is exhorting Timothy to display a certain life, exemplary life in ministry. You have to be, lead people, show sound doctrine, but at the same time, be an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. So he's saying your teaching should match your life. Just the same way their doctrine is not sound, their life is not pure. It goes together. So you do have that those two comparisons. And of course, not only he rebukes them, he also gives different instructions within the church when it comes to the place of women within the church, the qualifications of deacons, and different matters on how to run or put the church in order. And of course, when you look at the epistles, you realize that he's not just trying to say this is how the church runs. There is a background. There is a context that causes Paul to say, make sure that these things happen. And we are going to see those things. The few challenges, in the book of Timothy, there are many, many challenges when it comes to interpreting that particular book. And maybe just run through a few of them with you. First of all, in chapter 1, it talks about a certain man, those people who are bringing destructive, strange doctrines. The identity of those men are kind of debated. Who are they? Are they Jews? Are they the elders of the church? Who are those men? Another portion, when he says about Hymenaeus and Alexander at the end of chapter 1, he says he handed them over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. What does that mean, to hand over to Satan? Many debates on that as well. Another critical passage would be in chapter 2. Early in chapter 2, it says that God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And God gave Christ, verse 6, Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. And so many people say Christ died for every single person. And others would say, no, he did not die for every person, but the atonement extended was enough to satisfy the payment for all, for everyone, but yet was only intended for a specific elect. So do you have a debate on that? In verse 9, he talks about the place of women, actually verse 12, where he doesn't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority.
Yes, that particular place of women within the church is also debated within the church. Especially in that paragraph also, I don't know if you remember, we had that discussion once when we did the biblical manhood and womanhood, the specific passage of the women will be preserved through childbearing. What does that mean? So that also was cause of much debate. I'm bringing them up simply because we won't get through all of them. I don't know if you remember when we had the discussion, it took a long time, just this one particular point, but it's just to see that there are places where different interpretations challenge one another. Of course, in the qualifications of elders and deacons, there is also debate as to what does it mean to be the husband of one wife. Is it that you are not divorced, you're not remarried, you are not a polygamist? What does that mean? So there is also different debates. There is a debate on that particular one also. Verse 4 kind of goes with the beginning of chapter 2, where God desires all men to be saved, and so Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. It also ties in with chapter 4, where the spirits explicitly say that in the latter time some will fall away. So many people would say you can lose your salvation, because here you see people who are in Christ and then they fall away, losing their salvation, fall away from the faith, and paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Another part that will be subject of debate, actually, that one matches in chapter 4, verse 10. It says, our hope is the Savior of all men. Well, because of this, because it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So it ties in with the God desires all men to be saved debate. And then the other one that has been noted in the book of 1 Timothy would be concerning the elders in chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. What does that mean, double honor? Does that mean they should be paid twice as much? Does that mean they should be respected more? Does that mean, what is the meaning of double honor? So there is a debate on that. And these are the things that we can just tackle and reflect upon. We would not have in 30 minutes the time to come up with a conclusive answer, but we can definitely have a direction for it. Now, when it comes to the Apostle Paul, I'd just like to share with you what John MacArthur has collected when it comes to why is the authorship of Paul disputed, and what could be the answer. I find he has sound scriptural answer. If it was just opinions, I wouldn't have brought it up, but he is pointing to scripture, so I find it would be helpful and profitable to go through them. And he says there are five main points that people bring up to say, we don't believe this book was written by the Apostle Paul. And the first one is that the historical reference in the pastoral epistle cannot be harmonized with the chronology of the book of Acts. And the answer is, well, no, it doesn't, because it's after the book of Acts. You don't want to put this particular one within the book. The book is talking about the three, as far as Paul is concerned, his salvation, his three missionary journeys, and his first imprisonment. And here, we believe, is the second imprisonment of Paul. The second point of contention is the false teaching describing the pastoral epistle is fully developed in the Gnosticism of the second century. Basically, the teaching of those false teachers is known more through the second century, is more identifies what we know of Gnosticism taught in the second century. But yet, John MacArthur actually shows in a couple of passages that we have the same teachings in the New Testament, first and first century also. We don't have to look at historically, but we can look at scripture, what it teaches. And I believe he brought in chapter 1, verse 3 to 7. So he mentions, and he talks about the false teachers who want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either way. They don't understand either what they are saying or the matter about which they make confidence. So he's making a kind of relationship between what is taught in the book of First Timothy, and you see that in Titus as well, that these people are not only like this Gnosticism actually came from the first century, not only second century teaching. In the book of Titus as well, you have the same type of remarks. In Titus 1, chapter 10, he says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." He shows that the people, the Jews, are also part of this false teachers who are trying to bring in I shouldn't call it destructive heresies. It's actually the Jewish doctrines within the new faith. The third point is that the church structure of the pastoral epistles is that of the second century also. And in the times of Paul, we don't see that same structure, which means the structure of the apostle going, and he's talking about really bishopry and then priesthood and kind of the Catholic Church. You have the apostle, you have the pastors, elders, and then you have the deacons. But he's saying you cannot say that, because most of the epistles, they actually send Paul, for example, to establish the churches. You look in the book of Acts, many are sent to choose elders or to choose deacons. So you cannot say that this structure of church is not of the first century. You see that also in Philippians. I think Philippians 1:1 is trying to quote outside of the pastoral epistles, because, of course, the pastoral epistles are the ones that are being challenged. So in Philippians it says, "Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons." So you do have that structure outside of the pastoral epistles of deacons and elders. The third point that is mentioned is that these epistles do not contain the great theme of Paul's theology, and I believe people are thinking of this lengthy introduction that Paul usually has concerning doctrine before going towards application. You look at 1 Timothy, he doesn't do that. He goes straight to the point. In 2 Timothy, actually, it's not too much the case. He goes through some of his theology. But even then, when you look at 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, it does include Paul's spiritual or doctrinal point of view. In 1 Timothy particularly, you would see towards the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6, he speaks a lot about who we are in Christ. Actually, in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, he's talking about thanking Christ. But this is after he tells them that they are seeking the law. The law is not good. If you were looking at the law, you would realize that the law is showing you that you are a sinner, and that will drive you to grace rather than saying, "Oh, I'm a righteous man by the law." And Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer." So he shows through this passage that I am a sinner, and it's only by grace and mercy of God that I am in his service. And he died for my sins, even though I am the worst of all those sinners, and because of that I have found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience. So you can see the same doctrine that Paul has even throughout the book of 1 Timothy. So the claim is not really consistent. It doesn't really match what they say. Maybe they are only talking about that doctrinal introduction. But then again, these are pastoral epistles. You would not speak, you won't have the same kind of letter if you write to a pastor than you would to a church or to other people. Timothy is someone who has walked with Paul. He's not going to start again a whole doctrine with a boy who actually grew up with him hearing that doctrine day in and day out. And the same argument is made for the last point, which is the Greek vocabulary of the pastoral epistles contain many words that are not found in Paul's other letters, nor in the rest of the New Testament. And so therefore, that could not be the same writer of these epistles. And the same goes when you write to a pastor, someone who is knowledgeable in the doctrine, who knows you very well and your vocabulary and your doctrine, you would not speak the same way than if you write to a group of people that include mature believers and young believers. You want to write simple enough for even the young believers to understand. And so you will go to the basics of the faith. But when you speak to one who has followed you for most of your ministry life, you don't have the need for that. He has heard that. And so the technical terms or the new terms could find a reason in the fact that this letter has a different audience. Now, yes, it was written to Timothy, but at the same time, it is intended for the church also, the church leadership, but the church at large, to know what is the purpose of the leadership. What do we look at when we follow someone? Here, when the church reads this, we see the context in which we are being led astray. He's talking about the people who come into the houses of unsuspecting women who are, I would say, overloaded with their own sin. Well, you kind of see the context already in which someone can lead you astray. As someone of the congregation, you make the distinction between the person you should follow and the person you shouldn't. Because this one takes advantage of your weakness to lead you towards something that is not of God. Asceticism, the law, and all those kind of things. He tells you what to look at. On the other hand, he tells you this is someone who teaches sound doctrine. This is someone you should listen to because he is excelling in love, in purity, in teaching the word. Those are the characteristics of the leaders that we are looking for as a congregation. So really the letter is written to not only Timothy, not only elders, but also to the congregation. So we are going to sweep through the book, and at certain points we're going to stop to have some key discussions. The book starts with an introduction. Paul, which is also a typical introduction of Paul, he always identifies himself as something which gives him the authority to write that letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. He is clear. He is not the one coming in his own name. He is coming by the authority of the word of God, of the commandment of God. If you don't hear me, you're not hearing God. So don't shoot the messenger. And he writes to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And very often he has called Timothy his child, his son in the faith, which show that he has discipled Timothy. And many also believe that he calls him true child in the faith because in his first missionary journey, Timothy was among the people who came to the Lord when Paul came to preach the gospel there. And on the second missionary journey, he called him to follow him in his journey. So it is written to Timothy. And he says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. And people also wonder, what are those genealogies? Is it Jewish genealogies or others, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith? What is it that he is telling Timothy here? What is the what needs to be had and what is to be avoided? What is the problem with this certain men? What is it that they should be doing in this particular verse? What is it that he is saying that the men should be doing? That's just up to verse 5. Not 5, verse 4.
To charge people not to teach doctrine.
Not to teach strange doctrine, yeah. That's what they should not do. Yes, not to do it. But what is he expecting from this verse that they should be doing? This, yes. What does that mean? What could it mean? But that's the answer, yes. What is it that it could mean in light of what the certain men are doing? Because that's what he's telling us, right? He's giving a contrast. They're doing this instead of furthering the administration of God by faith. So what could it mean? Or what is the one of the things that it means? Because it means many things.
Paul refers to the gospel as like something that was entrusted to him.
Yes.
Stewardship.
Yep.
So maybe he's referring to that, their administration.
Okay. That's right. But you would compare that to what?
The myths and different doctrines. So instead of teaching those, it should be...
Yes. They put more emphasis on useless stuff, really. I come from so-and-so, my father is so-and-so, his father is so-and-so, and I come all the way from Judah, the patriarch. Well, it doesn't matter. It's, do you know Christ? Is that what they are teaching? Myths, which is really false teaching, instead of truth. But other things, it's not just the teaching. Hear this. He talks about the administration of God, which is by faith. So they are not relying on faith. He's talking about both the doctrine and the lives of these people. And you will see that throughout the epistles, those are the two key points that he wants to draw the attention on. What they teach and how they live. These people do not live by faith. They say, I have credentials because I come from whoever. But the gospel is for everyone. It's not just for those who descend from whoever. Even if you could trace your line back to Jesus, that's not going to make you any more saved than anyone. If you could. Like many have. Did you see that? There was a commercial one day. There's this man who said he could actually trace his lineage back to Christ. His face was just funny. I don't tell you about the story. He could trace himself back to Christ. It was on Oprah, actually. Oprah is the one who was asking him. And... He said, yeah. But that's the kind of genealogy I'm thinking when I read this. But he says, the goal of our instruction. So he's contrasting again what these false teachers are teaching and what needs to be. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. And some men are straying away from these things, turning aside to fruitless discussion. They talk instead of living. You live it, and you teach from a heart that desires to live it, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matter about which they make confident assertions. I like to also go through this key verse here, verse 8 and 9. Let me tell me what you think about it. It says, the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, the murderers, the immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. What does that mean, that the law is good if one uses it lawfully? Okay. To what end? So what would the law do to you if it's good? Actually, maybe before I go there, how do you use it lawfully? In exposing your sin? Yes. Yes. Somebody said it. In exposing your sin. So how is that lawful? It says,
where we fall short.
Paul said,
we have known what it was to sin had there not been the law. There's this law that showed it, the law that showed him his sin.
Okay, yes, the law showed him sin. But what does that mean, that it's lawful? Yes, Jim.
It shows us that God is just. You won't just willy-nilly dismiss or wink at sin.
Okay, yes. Yes, true. But what does that mean? It's lawful. Lawful means it's by the book and it's the intent. Yes, Chris.
What the opposing idea would be that it would be unlawful if it wasn't used for the lawless, but for the righteous. Like, the idea is here, if we use it lawfully, it's intended for the unrighteous, mm-hmm. the lawless. And the idea isn't it makes you righteous.
Mm-hmm.
It's intended for them, but it would be unlawful to use it as a means of righteousness.
Yes.
And then he goes on to talk about what you've been entrusted with.
Yes. Lawful. The law has that intention. If you want to use it lawfully, you do it according to the intention of the law. If you do it not according to the intention of the law, it's unlawful. Yes, Carol. The law has this intention, is to drive you to your knees. So if the law does not drive you to your knees, but rather puffs you up, then you have used it unlawfully, meaning against its intent. And that's why Paul takes his own example. It's a striking way to speak. I was formerly a blasphemer. First of all, he says, I thank the Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful. And then he says, I was a blasphemer, I was ignorant, I was violent, a persecutor, an aggressor. Like, is that faithfulness? And yet he says, that's what I was, and this is what the Lord did. I needed the grace of our God. It was more abundant. The more I was an aggressor, the more I was a persecutor, the more I was ignorant, the grace of God was made abundant. That's the contrast he's making. And so we do have a clear understanding of God, of Paul's doctrine here. And now he, in verse 18, he entrusts Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. He continually encouraged him. And he shows also here that some people have not done that. Some people have rejected their faith and they have suffered from it. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus actually must be the ringleader of this because his name is also mentioned somewhere else. I don't know if it's in 2 Timothy at the end or maybe maybe Titus. But Hymenaeus is mentioned somewhere else with another gentleman. And so he got to be one of those key leaders in the group of people who rejected faith. I'm trying to, for the sake of time, pick key discussions. In chapter 2, he exhorts Timothy, but also the church, to continually pray for all men, to pray especially for people in high position of authority. And we're not talking about church authority, we're talking about the country's authority. He talks about the king, especially pray for them, because in their role, they have an insane amount of influence upon the country, either to promote evil or to promote good. God put them there for his purpose, but because of their position, they can do much damage to the country. And it is the desire of God. And so what does it mean to you that God desires all men to be saved? It is backed up by the fact that that Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And also in chapter 4, verse 10, he talks about God being the Savior of all men, especially of believers. What do you think that means, that God desires all men to be saved? Does that mean either God's business is to save all men, or that God has failed because some men have not been saved? Either or. What does that mean, that God desires all men to be saved?
It might be that he desires like all men, not just the Jews, but like all men to be saved.
Okay, what does that mean to desire that? If God desires it, how come they're not all saved?
I think it shows the heart of God. God doesn't fail. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah. So there's something that shows the difference between God's decree and God's almost what is sometimes called moral will. In that you have God who hates sin, who hates sin, who hates evil. And in Isaiah 45 it says that God says, this evil have I not done this. Same thing in Amos, the same thing in Genesis, where God prevents Pharaoh's sin, says, I have prevented you from sinning. Mm-hmm. If God can prevent someone from sinning, which is clear, then God could theoretically prevent all sin, but he doesn't. So yet God still hates sin. So I see, I think it's one of the great mysteries of God's will, is that God decrees something, and yet his desires still has a compassion that might be.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yes, Greg, you had.
That's what I was going to say, something that he said there. It's God's general will that he desires everybody to save, just like his blessings fall on the evil and the good.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's his decreed will, like Andy said there. He's decreed that specific people would be saved, even though his compassion is to everybody, but he has a specific will for you know, his children, his sheep, to be saved.
Yeah.
It says in verse 4, verse 10, the Savior of all people, but especially of those the believers.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he, in a general way, he was the Savior of everyone, like, taking care of people with his blessings and that, but specifically in this cathedral, it was only like, to believers, and he's truly the Savior.
Yeah. Yes, Julian. Those who do not choose him are the unbelievers.
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. That's right. So already there you can see God's compassion for the wicked. There is a compassion. There is a heartfelt sorrow because of their wickedness. Yes, Luke.
I think it's important that we don't get caught up just in the theological controversy of it also. Like, mm-hmm. there's a command here to pray.
Yep. Yes. Yeah. What's the danger of God desiring all men to be saved? On that prayer, what could be the danger if you actually see that God's will is for each one of those people to be saved? Huh? You won't pray because you see that God didn't save some of them. So it's important to understand that God's desire is a first of all, I like the fact that MacArthur has noted that there are many verses, the same word, desire, that comes with no implication of salvation. Of course, the majority of them, it will be the desire that is authoritative, the authoritative desire of God. But many of them, also you are mentioning the permissive will of God. And you can see it as like that as well. But we know that God's purpose is not for every single person to be saved because he doesn't give saving faith to every single person. But God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He has a soft heart for those who are his soft heart. He has a hard heart because you talked about justice. So he's going to be stern on it. But his heart weeps for those who disobey. Yes, Sandy.
Mm-hmm. When we preach a passage like this, it's like I'm a 5-point Calvinist,
mm-hmm.
and that being my theological presupposition, oftentimes you can approach a passage like this and you put your guard up.
Mm-hmm.
Be like, instead of letting the scripture speak to you, you try and hide behind it. Like, you go on defense. And I think that can sometimes prevent what God is trying to teach you through the scriptures.
How then can this passage strengthen you unto prayer? Okay. So what do you have when you pray in light of this passage? I want to hear one word. What do you
the truth that he desires God, that he does, God desires people to be saved. That desire, knowing that God desires people to be saved should be a driving force to bring us to our knees.
Okay.
Don't save people. God
yes.
He calls you to act in obedience in prayer.
Okay.
That's a privilege.
Okay. All right. Yeah, that's right. I'm gonna move ahead in just a few points. But the one word I wanted to hear through this particular passage is that because of what God says here, there is hope for every single person we pray for. Okay? There is a connection between God, what God tells you to do and the theology or doctrine that he is teaching you. There is hope. Don't just pray for the people who seems to be seeking. Or the people who are, quote-unquote, almost there. You know, we're never almost there. We are either there or we are far away. Pray for all men. Do you know what it means? I love John MacArthur also for that reason. He realized that here he's telling them, pray for the king. Who is the king for them? At this time, Nero. The very guy who is trying to kill Christians. The direct relationship of, the direct consequence of reading this is pray for Nero, your worst enemy. For God desires all men to be saved. He paid the ransom for all. Will you pray for Nero? Or will you say, no, he has set himself against God? Will you pray for these certain men? It's bold in prayer. I'm finishing with those two. Janet and...
There's just a couple things. Sufficient for all, that isn't for all.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't know who the all is that drives us to prayer. That was just sort of something I thought of. And then when you taught us that he commanded me to pray for Nero, who is your worst enemy, but that takes away, should take away the, that we level out, or we give sin different
size or severity.
We were just as far away from God.
Yes.
As Nero.
Yep.
We're not any better than him. So mm-hmm. Again, that should encourage us.
That, yeah, Jim. Okay, he made my point. Yep. Yep. So that was my point. So we have hope for every single person. If God says pray, pray with much hope. Don't look at is he going to desire this one? Is he going to desire? No. Don't pray for all of them. The ransom is enough for every single one to get in. That's our hope and strength. Yes.
Last night we were talking about who is the murderer. And we talked about the abortion thing, et cetera. We shouldn't call them murderers, et cetera. But if in our lives we have been thieves, robbers, blasphemers, murderers, et cetera, does that mean we are that or our whole
helpless?
Life? But he's talking here about past tense.
Yes. A murderer or a... Yes, that's right. Yeah. Now, in the whole... in the epistle, in the rest, you will see he speaks a lot about the... he makes that comparison often. You know, there are people who are teaching and living falsely, people who are living and teaching soundly. And maybe just to give you some... hint here in chapter 4 when he talks about the people who fall away, the very word is the word apostasy. He's not talking about the people who were saved, he's talking about those who were walking in the faith, just like Hebrews is talking about. These are the people who were maybe among the believers, doing the exact same thing as the believers, reading the scriptures, praying, but there was no reality in the life, there was no transformation. And when falsehood came, they just naturally followed it. 1 John speaks of them too. You went out of us, and this was a proof that you were not with us in the first place. And these are the same people he's talking about here. And I really encourage you to read through it. He encourages us to be sound in doctrine, to be in the faith. He tells Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. There is a huge theme of godliness also through this epistle. For God, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. He contrasts the people who have the do's and don'ts. I'm not going to eat. I'm going to fast 5 times a week. And just being physically demanding on yourself. Says, yes, those things, there is little profit in that. It says godliness is what matters is profitable for all things. Again, he's not saying bodily discipline is not profitable at all. He says it's only of little profit. But godliness is huge profit. So throughout that, we also have different housekeeping items, how to deal with the widows among us, who are the widows among us, how to respect the elders. He also finished his epistle in chapter 6. At the end of the epistle, he comes back again to godliness, and godliness in this at this time contrasted with the people who are trying to gain from their lives, from their ministry. Don't be a lover of money, but be a godly person, because a godly person relies on God. A lover of money relies on money. You have two gods when you compare these two people. So it is an epistle that is good for all, but particularly for leaders, because leaders tend to influence the people. If you do what is good, people would want to do that. If you do what is bad, people would have to excuse themselves or find a justification for the things that they are doing. Even if somehow they may feel like it's wrong, well, Aristides is doing it, you know. So I think it's going to be okay for me. So you have that kind of influence on the people. So let's pray and at least take advantage of the 10 minutes that are left. Father, we thank you for the book of Timothy. We do not have the presumption, Lord, of being able to cover it all in one session. But we pray, Father, that you would have put in each one of us enough interest and hunger to desire the bread or the crumbs that we can get from it and feed on it and want to be, by your grace and mercy, the godly people, not because of anything we have done, but as Paul described, because of everything Christ has done for us. Oh Father, we pray that you would fill us with hope for ourselves and with hope for people around us, that no amount of wickedness or evil can deter our faith to see people saved, that no amount of transgression, affliction, tribulation, or even personal attack would deter us to have hope and faith for our brothers and sisters, for even the lost. Father, strengthen your people through your word. Strengthen your people by your spirit. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.